Move on now to the 28th study here at the Puyallup Camp 1982. We'll now continue, of course, with the books of Daniel, with the book of Revelation. And just now we have a reference in Daniel chapter 11 to consider in connection with the great battle of Armageddon. We mentioned that the battle of Armageddon, or the word Armageddon, means the mountain of the assembly. We mentioned the fact that Revelation, of course, is the unfolding of Daniel. And therefore, we must find back in Daniel the same mountain that we find in the book of Revelation. That mountain, of course, being Armageddon. Now, Daniel chapter 11, the scripture says, "The king of the north shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Now obviously, of course, this is a verse filled with symbols. We start off with the expression "he," which refers back to the king of the north, which basically, of course, is Satan. And in the secondary sense, it's the papal system. We've established that, of course, long, long ago. Now, when a person plans the tabernacles of his palace, now, what does a palace represent so far as a king is concerned? His seat of authority or rulership or government. In other words, his throne. Now, you plant this throne between the seas. Now, what do seas symbolize in Bible prophecy?
People,
very good. And the glorious holy mountain. So here we have a glorious holy kingdom. And very obviously, whose kingdom alone is glorious and holy? Right, the kingdom of God. So here we have a picture then as follows, that here is the God of heaven symbolized by the glorious holy mountain. Here is the throne of the king of the north, which in the primary sense is Satan himself. And here are the seas, or the people, I should put the actual thing symbolized rather than the symbol. And here we find the peoples of the entire world being involved. What we've got here, of course, is a picture of Satan's long-standing ambition. From the very beginning, what position has he desired to occupy? From the very beginning, the place of Jesus Christ, right? And is that not the place of Jesus Christ? Good. And Satan's final effort in the Battle of Armageddon will be to establish what up until this point he has never succeeded in establishing. Namely, this arrangement. And when he feels that this arrangement has been established, he comes very, very close to it, of course. What prevents him from making it is the determined resistance of the 144,000 who will not become a part of this system. The 144,000 who belong to another system, which we'll put over here beside this one. And that system, of course, God occupies his rightful place. Jesus Christ occupies the position Satan would occupy, and here are the 144,000. And they have a connection with Christ, who in turn has a connection with God, as we see in this diagram. Christ making in himself of the two one new man, so making peace between God and man, as we read in the book of Ephesians. Now, because the 144,000 will not be a part of the scheme of Satan's, Satan goes to war against them to destroy them if they will not bend. And as we saw yesterday, he comes extremely close to succeeding in his mission. So close, in fact, that only a few seconds separate the life and the execution of the 144,000. And as we read yesterday, of course, if Satan could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. And if Satan could come to that point where the 144,000 are exterminated and all the peoples of the earth approaching to God through him, then Satan would claim of God a recognized place as a king with a kingdom within the universe of God. He would say to God, "I have succeeded, I have won all the peoples of the earth to my side, therefore you've now got to recognize that my power in this earth is greater than yours, and that then justifies my existence." But Because the 144,000 will not yield, Satan does not succeed. He never comes to the point where he lays his claim before God. And at the very moment when success seems to be his, what happens? He comes to his end, and none shall help him. Now, why none? Well, let's look at these people. They're composed of ministers and people. Now, what do the ministers do in this hour of revelation to them? They confess their work of deception. Now, when they confess before the peoples of the earth that they have been Satan's agents in deception, and how much more use are they to Satan? How much more help are they to him? None. And when the people see they have been deluded, and in their bitter anger turn upon the ministers and so forth, then how much more help are they from that time on to Satan? None. So at that point, the great river Euphrates dries up totally. It completely dries up. There's not one living person upon the face of the earth, minister or people, pope or president, who will then give their support to Satan. It's the most total separation of support that Satan will ever have experienced. And when that happens, of course, he comes to his end with none to help him. And then, of course, the Battle of Armageddon will have been completely won at that point of time, and Satan will have completely failed at that point of time. When that time comes, of course, Jesus Christ can return. Let's turn back to Revelation 16, verse 12. Now, for our final remarks on the playings of Revelation 16 and 17. In verse 12, we find that there is a purpose to be fulfilled in the drying up of the great river Euphrates. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now then, when the water is dried up, then and not before, the way of the kings of the earth has been prepared. Of the east, I beg your pardon, not the earth, the east. Now, who are these kings of the east? Okay, let's now examine the information given to us in this passage. First of all, we have to identify or re-identify, remind ourselves of how many kings of this earth go to make up the mighty river Euphrates. Let's look at this on the board now so we remember it all in nice logical sequence. First of all, Euphrates. That is the symbolic name of waters, right? And what do waters represent? Peoples. And they are the kings of the whole earth, the ten kings of the whole earth. Rather, put it over here then, the ten kings of the entire world who give their support to the woman seated upon the scarlet coloured beast. Okay. So then if the kings of the entire world are supportive of the woman, and if the kings of the entire world are the river Euphrates, then the drying up of the river Euphrates is the drying up of how many kings of the earth? All ten of them. So therefore, the kings of the east must be another group of kings outside of these ten kings, right? And therefore from outside this world. They can't be of the earth, because if they were, they'd be part of the river Euphrates. Okay? So who then must the kings of the east be? Very obviously Christ and the kings whom he brings with him from heaven down to this earth, when he comes to deliver his people from the oppression of the man of sin. Now, right now, at this present moment of time, what is Enoch? Is he a king and a priest? What is Elijah? King and a priest. And Moses? And what about that great multitude of captives taken up to heaven when Christ went back to his Father after his resurrection? What are every one of them? Kings and priests. Each one is a king and a priest. Now, when Christ returns, can you imagine those saints remaining back in heaven and waiting until Christ comes back with the redeemed?
No,
they won't miss out on that particular trip, will they? Neither would I if I was up there at the present moment. They'll come down with the mighty angels, and heaven will literally be emptied of the presence of Christ and his people during that wonderful point of time when Christ shall come back to this earth to take his redeemed home to be with him. Now, the important point is this, that the drying up of the Euphrates will be accomplished by the revelation of God's character to that point where every wicked person upon the face of the earth will see God as he is. Now, that is the purpose of the great controversy. That when they see God as he is, then their support for Satan will have been completely withdrawn, and the purpose of the great controversy will have been fulfilled. And when it is fulfilled, then the way of the kings of the east has been prepared and Christ can return. But not until that point of time. Now, of course, there's a great deal more we could develop in regard to the Battle of Armageddon, but we still have one day left to cover the rest of this book, so let's move on now to chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. And the first several verses of this chapter point to the mighty work of the fourth angel, otherwise called the angel of Revelation chapter 18, who brings the message and who symbolizes a movement. Let's establish the movement thought first of all from Great Controversy, page 604. Great Controversy, page 604. I'll read this first paragraph right through, and then we'll pick up the movement thought in the middle of it. Of Babylon, at the time brought to view in this prophecy, it is declared, her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Revelation 18, verse 5. She has filled up the measure of her guilt, and destruction is about to fall upon her. But God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out, that they partake not of her sins and receive not of her plagues. It now says, hence the movement, symbolized by the angel coming down from heaven, lightening the earth with his glory, and crying mightily with a strong voice, announcing the sins of Babylon. Is this the third angel that does this, or is this the fourth angel? It's the fourth angel. So therefore, the movement which carries out the work symbolized by this angel is not the third angel's movement, but the fourth angel's movement. In the light of this, of course, I marvel that people can be so steadfast in their view that the third angel's movement is the last movement upon the face of the earth. It is not. Even the fourth is not the last. The fourth is the last, of course, before probation is closed. But beyond the close of probation, there will be three more, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. So let's not make the sad mistake of churches in the past of believing that we are the last movement, when in fact we are not the last movement in human history. I turn back now to page 312, and according to my margin, I should find here a statement which talks about the fact that the fourth angel is a movement. And this point points to the fact that an angel symbolizes a movement of people, and what the angel is said to do, men upon this earth actually carry out upon the earth. Let me read the words now. This message is declared to be a part of the everlasting gospel. The work of preaching the gospel has not been committed to angels, but has been entrusted to men. Holy angels have been employed in directing the work. They have in charge the great movements for the salvation of men, but the actual proclamation of the gospel is performed by the servants of Christ upon the earth. Which confirms the fact, of course, that when you see an angel in Revelation 14 or Revelation 18, that what the angel is said to do, the people who form the movement are the ones who actually do that. Now, page 611 is my last statement in respect to this being the fourth angel's movement. We find another good statement back on page 390. Right, and I now read on page 611, the angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. The Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every missionary station in the world. In some countries, there was the greatest religious interest which has been witnessed in any land since the Reformation of the 16th century. But these are to be exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. Now, these statements make it very clear then that another movement is being developed and will come to its full power during the loud cry period. Let's now look at Revelation 18 for a moment to note the nature of this particular message. And this is Revelation 18 verse 1. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. He has great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, whose power is it that this angel has? Right, the power of Christ or the power of God. And what is the power of God? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this not right?
Yes.
Which is God's power to actually and literally save from sin. And we rejoice, of course, as the years have gone by, to see as we have preached the gospel that lasting deliverances have been experienced by those who have heard this message from the power of sin. And I know that folk in this room today who've heard this message for quite a number of years can testify to that saving, transforming power in your experience. So first and foremost, then, we must recognize that the message of the fourth angel is justification by faith and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because this is what that great power is that this angel has. Now, if we go back to Revelation 14, verse 6 a moment and make a comparison between these two messages, we'll note that in both cases the word having is the important word in the sentence. Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Now, what does it mean to have? It means to possess, doesn't it? It means to hold. It means that this thing has become a part of the person involved. So the angel just doesn't simply preach the gospel. First of all, and most importantly, he actually possesses it, and it possesses him. In Revelation 18, do we find the same thought expressed? We certainly do. It says this mighty angel comes down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. I'd like now to recall a statement in the book Education in regard to the teacher sent from God, which of course is Jesus Christ. And here we find something of the secret of the power that possessed this man, the man Christ Jesus. It says on page 78 to 79, what he taught, he lived. I have given you an example, he said to his disciples, that you should do as I have done. I have kept my Father's commandments, John 13 verse 15 and 15 verse 10. Thus in his life Christ's words had perfect illustration and support. And more than this, what he taught he was. His words were the expression not only of his own life experience, but of his own character. Not only did he teach the truth, but he was the truth. It was this that gave his teaching power. Now, perhaps I might just remember a story I once read about a very pleasant evening that was being enjoyed by a number of people in the home of an actor. The actor entertained them by standing up and going through certain performances, acting out stories or parts of stories. And when he'd gone through his brief repertoire, he asked the audience if they'd like to suggest some choices that they would like him to present. Well, some folk asked him for a certain poem, or maybe a piece of prose or something else. But finally, a minister in the audience said to him, "Would you mind reciting for me the 23rd Psalm, 'The Lord is my shepherd'?" And acting on a whim, the actor said, "Certainly," he said, "provided you'll say it after me." Well, the minister said, "Very well." And the actor stood up and gave a beautiful presentation of the Lord's Psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And when he was done, the audience applauded him very vigorously. And then the minister got up and the applause died down. And this minister was a very, very godly man who walked very, very close to God and had a very, very deep and rich experience. He'd been through some very deep waters, had suffered greatly, and he knew what it meant to lean upon the arm of the Almighty. And when he'd finished his recitation of the psalm, nobody clapped, nobody cheered, but a very deep and profound silence filled the room. And the actor recognized that this silence was a far greater tribute to the recitation of the psalm than his had been when he gained, of course, a great deal of applause. And so he said to a person sitting by, he said, "What makes the difference?" "Well," said the person, "you knew the psalm, but he knew the shepherd." Now, if we're going to be powerful and effective in the presentation of the gospel, we must experience that gospel ourselves first of all. Because unless you are in yourself what you teach to others, your teaching will have no power whatsoever. Remember, in respect to Christ, it says, "What he taught, he was. This is what gave his teaching power." And if we will be what we teach, then that will likewise give our teaching power. Otherwise, of course, there's no possibility of that. I'd like to turn back to the Desire of Ages again, and I think it's about page 3. Let me see now. Page 363 in the book Desire of Ages. And on this page, we are really told why very often our missionary work is such a miserable failure. And we're also told the secret as to how it can become a brilliant success. This chapter deals with the plea or the instruction on Christ's part to his disciples to come you yourselves apart and rest a while. Come, page 363, "Come ye yourselves apart," he bids us. And note this next sentence: "If we would give heed to his word, we should be stronger and more useful." So what then will make you stronger and more useful? Yeah, which word in particular? "Come you yourselves apart and rest a while." We need to do this. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, taking a vacation down on the golden sands of Waikiki or someplace like that, luxuriating in underneath palm trees with lemonade in our hands. This is coming apart on a day-by-day basis in deep, profound, and close communion with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Now, I read further. "In all who are under the training of God is to be revealed a life that is not in harmony with the world, its customs, or its practices. And everyone needs to have a personal experience in obtaining a knowledge of the will of God. We must individually hear him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us be still and know that I am God." Psalms 46 and verse 10. "Here alone can true rest be found. And this is the effectual preparation for all who labor for God amid the hurrying throng and the strain of life's intense activities. The soul that is thus refreshed will be surrounded with an atmosphere of light and peace. The life will breathe out fragrance and will reveal a divine power that will reach men's hearts." Now, have we been discouraged at times because our efforts to save souls has proved so fruitless? If we have, then what is the secret of success? To come you yourselves apart and rest a while. And during the giving of the latter rain, the outpouring of the mighty Holy Spirit and the proclamation of the loud cry, the people who give that message will be a people within whom the gospel has done a mighty work. And we shall talk about things not as mere theories, but as living, practical experiences that fill our whole lives to overflowing. Now, I recall that when this message first came to me, that antagonists, if I may use that word, to the message would come and ask me all kinds of hard questions which I could not answer. And I would simply smile and say, look, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that question. I haven't learnt that yet. But this much I do know, and then I would tell them what Christ had done in my heart, the change which had taken place, the joy and the peace which I now had. And those folk went away, some to believe and some to worry me no more. And I found in my own personal testimony of what God had done for me, silenced the voice of the accuser, silenced the voice of the opponent. Because I might recommend that you never ever attempt to answer a question you can't answer. Don't pretend to have an answer. If you can't answer it, simply say, I can't answer that question. And this seems to have the effect of silencing those who would badger us and bother us. They say, well, all right, that person's honest, I can't do any more with him. Now, the last part of verse 1 of Revelation chapter 18 says, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now then, let's ask you the question today, and I want the answer in the same terms as the Bible gives it. So think very carefully before you give the answer. It says, the earth was lightened with his glory. Whose glory? I thought you'd say that. It's not what the verse says. It's the angel's glory, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, it's quite true, of course, it's God's glory. But I wanted the answer in the words of the verse. Let's read the verse through again. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Whose glory? The angel's glory. Now, we need to learn to read the Bible as the Bible reads. We so often tend to insert an interpretation. Now, you weren't wrong, of course, in saying it was God's glory, because the angel is not an originator. He was a receiver who in turn imparts what he received. And inasmuch as the angel symbolizes people, then, or a movement, then the earth is lightened with the glory of a movement or the glory of a people. Now, is it important that we recognize that?
Yeah.
Right. Now, obviously enough, the glory which lightens the earth has to be the glory of God, which this people have received. And we receive the glory of God. Now, what does the glory of God represent? Right, his character. I'd like to confirm that fact from the book Christ Object Lessons, page 414. Christ Object Lessons, page 414. It says, in the parable, the wise virgins had oil in their vessels with their lamps. Their light burned with undimmed flame through the night of watching. It helped to swell the illumination for the bridegroom's honor. Shining out in the darkness, it helped to illuminate the way to the home of the bridegroom to the marriage feast. So, the followers of Christ are to shed light into the darkness of the world. Through the Holy Spirit, God's Word is a light as it becomes a transforming power in the life of the receiver. Now, that really says it, doesn't it? Through the Holy Spirit, God's Word is a light. But it doesn't stop there. It's a light as it becomes a transforming power in the life of the receiver. By implanting in their hearts the principles of His Word, the Holy Spirit develops in men the attributes of God, the light of His glory, dash, His character. So what is the glory of God? His character. Now that light is to shine forth in His followers. Not just through them, but in them. Thus they are to glorify God, to lighten the path to the bridegroom's home, to the city of God, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now finally on page 4 and 5 to 4 and 6, I'll read this very short paragraph. Those who wait for the bridegroom's coming are to say to the people, "Behold your God." The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of His character of love. The children of God are to manifest His glory. In their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God has done for them. Now that then outlines for us the essential qualifications which must be possessed by those who shall be truly numbered amongst the fourth angel's movement, or in the fourth angel's movement. It will not be sufficient, and it is not sufficient even now, let alone then, to have a theoretical knowledge of the arguments of the truth. The foolish virgins have that. Let's read about them briefly when the Word of God on page 412 of the same book, 411 I should better say, of this book, Christ Object Lessons. It says the class represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. So are they sincere? Right, they are sincere. Are they well-meaning? They certainly are. They have a regard for the truth, not for error, but for the truth. They have advocated the truth. They are attracted to those who believe the truth, but they have not yielded themselves to the Holy Spirit's working. They have not fallen upon the rock Christ Jesus and permitted their old nature to be broken up. This class are represented by the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with readiness, but they fail of assimilating its principles. Its influence is not abiding. The Spirit works upon man's heart according to His desire and consent, implanting in him a new nature. But the class represented by the foolish virgins have been content with a superficial work. They do not know God. They have not studied His character. They have not held communion with Him. Therefore they do not know how to trust, how to look and live. Their service to God degenerates into a form. What I'm stressing, of course, is that in order to be qualified to participate in the work of the final angel, we must know and possess the living presence of God's character within. Without that, we cannot and we will not successfully participate in that great work. So this first verse makes it very clear then that the two major subjects of the loud cry period will be the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the character of God, which of course is one subject anyway. Because is not the righteousness of God and the character of God the same thing? Is his character is righteous or righteousness? And so to preach one, of course, is to preach the other. Now, not stated here in direct words, but what will this message generate? It will generate two things. A tremendous response on the part of those who have open hearts to receive the truth. But what response will we get from those who do not have the love of God's truth in their hearts? A negative response, which will blossom into bitter persecution. Now, when that bitter persecution comes, the people in the church whose hearts are being opened by the truth will not know what to do. And so another voice then, or a voice goes forth, first of all, and says, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now the message is, Babylon is fallen. Not will, but is fallen. Now back in 1844, The first angel's message proclaimed that the hour of God's judgment is come. And that was proclaimed, of course, before the judgment actually began, some 10 or 11 years before. And of course you can say the hour of judgment has come and preach that message before the actual judgment commences, but you can't say Babylon is fallen before she is fallen, can you? Otherwise you preach a lie. And so not until Babylon has actually fallen, and that fall occurs, we're told in the spirit of prophecy, when the Sunday law is passed, not before that time can the mighty message of the Revelation 18 angel go out to every nation, kindred, tongue and people. Presently, of course, it's being studied by you and me. We're studying it right now, as a matter of fact. And this, we must learn it before we can give it, because you can't give what you haven't learned, you can't give what you haven't experienced. And so we're in that period at the present time. As verse 3 goes on to say, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Now when this startling message goes out to those in the church who have a heart to hear, they will feel a sense of spiritual separation from their former brethren. And then will go out the cry in verse 4, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. In other words, this prayer recognizes the fact that when you sow a seed, you don't get back one seed, do you? You always get back 20-fold, 30-fold, 40-fold, or 100-fold, as the case may be, depending, of course, on what kind of plant that you have, or what kind of seed you have put into the ground. If, for instance, you put one orange tree seed in the ground and you grow an orange tree, it may have several hundred oranges on it, each with about 5 or 6 or 10 seeds in them. So in one single year you'll get back from your one seed maybe 1,000-fold or more. If you sow wheat, you might get, from each grain of wheat, you might get perhaps 20 or 30 grains back. Corn, of course, is with 4 or 5 cobs of corn, you might get 1,000 seed back for one seed planted. So the result is, it varies. But always the sowing is a multiplication, the reaping is a multiplication of the sowing. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, we find that the judgments of Babylon are spelled out, and in our brief survey, we don't have time to go through every detail of these judgments. We find that the kings of the earth and the merchants and the rich men and so forth stand off and behold this tremendous destruction that overtakes Babylon, and of course they are very disturbed because they recognize that their businesses have come to ruin. Let's look, for instance, at verse 17. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, in both verse 17 and verse 19, we find that in 1 hour this tremendous judgment comes. But back in verse 8 it says, therefore shall her place come in 1 day, death and mourning and famine and so forth. Now, there are people, of course, interpreting Revelation chapter 18 who said, well, 1 day represents 1/24th part of a year, or 360 days, which is 15 days, so it'll take 15 days for these great judgments to fall. I don't believe that. I remember that Sister White plainly said that after 1844 there never again could be a message on definite time. And I believe the use of the word day and hour simply indicates an extremely short period of time. When our minds go back, for instance, to the fifth and sixth plagues, which we saw earlier in the seventh plague, and the wicked are about to rush upon God's people, we only get the impression that maybe an hour passes by at the most between when the swords are raised and the voice of God says it is done, and the great seventh plague begins to fall upon the helpless inhabitants of the earth. And when people think of it being one day, they say it'll take a whole year for this to happen. Just imagine the time of Jacob's trouble going for a whole year, the time of mental agony that we'll pass through that time, lasting for an entire year. Could we stand it? Impossible. And Jesus Christ, when he went through his mental agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was only a matter of an hour or two at the most, down toward the midnight hour from after the Lord's Supper. And that's a type, of course, of Jacob's trouble. So if his time is so short, we can expect our time to be relatively short as well, and praise the Lord, it will be. We don't want to endure that kind of anguish for 12 months. That would be so fearful we could hardly stand it. And furthermore, can you see the world surviving for a whole year once the restraining power of God has been removed from the forces of nature? Again, that's impossible. When God's hand was removed from the powers of nature back at the flood, how long did the earth last? 7 days. And then came the destruction, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. By that time, the earth was really washed up. I use that pun. Now let's move on down to verse 24, the last verse in the chapter, where it says, "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." What a wonderful text this is in respect to God not being the destroyer. Because if the man of sin, Babylon the Great, is the one who has destroyed every person who has ever slain upon the earth, what's left for God to slay? In other words, supposing that we came upon a massacre, and here's 100 dead bodies on the ground, and someone says every one of them was slain by the Indians, shall we say, back 150 years ago, the Apaches or whatever. Okay, now if it's proven that every one of those folk was slain by the Indians, how many can be charged to your account? None. So likewise, if the Bible states that every single person who was ever slain, all who were slain upon the earth, is chargeable to Satan's account, how many can be charged to God's account? None. So what a beautiful proof text this is, that God is not the destroyer, that Satan in fact is the destroyer. But you may say to me, well now come on, just a moment, Hitler was not a papist, and he slew lots of people, and if we go to the Russians, for instance, they're not papists, and they've slain lots of people. How can the Bible then say that Babylon has slain everyone who has died upon the face of the earth? Because strictly speaking, Hitler was a Babylonian, and so are the Russians, because the Babylonian principle is man over man in the place of God. You can call it communism, you can call it heathenism, you can call it the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, you can call it anything you like, but while that principle is there, then you have the mind of Satan and the ways of Satan and the principle of the papacy and the principle of Babylon. And that principle of man over man in the place of God is what has slain every person that has ever been slain upon the face of the earth. Right? Our time is gone, so we'll leave it at that point, and we'll pick this up again this evening at 7:30 when we continue Revelation. The next two services, of course, are first of all the baptism at 2:30. We'll meet here, and then in turn the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate at about 4 o'clock this afternoon. Let's take now closing. Any questions, first of all? No, there's the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then tonight we'll resume Revelation. Yeah.
Yeah, you mentioned how the Euphrates, the water, the people.